1 Corinthians 6, I'll begin reading in verse 12, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray together. Father, since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, we ask that you would make us hunger for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven, we pray. Amen. We're all familiar with slogans, especially when you get into a political season like we're in now. Slogans are everywhere. Our society is full of slogans. What is a slogan? Well, it's a form of intellectual shorthand. It bypasses the intellectual process. It doesn't bypass it. It skips over an intellectual process that is there, and it gets right to the conclusion. So an ethical slogan that we're all familiar with is, if it feels good, do it. Well, there's a lot of baggage behind that slogan. There's a lot of thinking, logic. You might not agree with it, but it carries a lot of weight. You can't legislate morality is another ethical slogan that has some big ideas behind it. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. These are all slogans that get thrown about, ethical shorthand that skips to the conclusion. Some slogans are good because the reasoning behind them are sound. And so if you use a good slogan based on sound reasoning and you use it in a proper way, in a good way, it can be a good thing. It can be a helpful tool. You can also take a good slogan with sound reasoning behind it and use it in a way that it's not intended. And so it's not good. Then there are other slogans that are just inherently flawed because the reasoning behind them, because the theological undergirding behind them is defective to begin with. So it's no good from the get-go. The church at Corinth were fond of a couple of slogans. One was a good slogan, but it was used in a way that was unintended. And the other was a slogan that was no good at all because the theological undergirding was flawed. Let's look at a good slogan that was misused at Corinth. Verse 12. The good slogan comes from the Apostle Paul himself. All things are lawful for me. Paul was constantly saying it. Says a couple times here, says again later in 1 Corinthians, says it in other places. That was his slogan, one of his slogans. All things are lawful for me. Or some translations have all things are permissible for me. All things are lawful for me. This was Paul's way of emphasizing the freedom that Christians enjoy. Paul loved the doctrine of Christian liberty. That's a very important principle in the scriptures. Christian liberty. And if you know a little bit about his background, it makes perfect sense. Prior to his conversion to Christ, he was a Pharisee. In fact, he described himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. The best of the Pharisees. Whose hope of salvation rested totally in his ability to keep the law. So he was scrupulously cautious in the way he lived his life. Both in terms of keeping the moral law, but also in terms of keeping the ceremonial law. The minute details. The washings, and the food regulations, the dress regulations, and all of the ceremonies. He's meticulous about that, the minute details of life. But you know, the harder Paul tried to keep the law in order to merit God's favor, the more frustrated he got. Many of you can relate to that, especially if you come from a very legalistic background. That can be maddening. It was maddening to Paul. It was maddening to Martin Luther. He meticulously tried to keep the moral law and the ceremonial equivalent of the law of the day through the penitential system in an effort to earn the salvation of God. You can't earn the salvation of God. Well, finally, by the grace of God, both Luther and Paul came to see they could never produce enough righteousness to merit heaven. Can't do it. Can't do it. And he came to understand that Jesus Christ is the only one who has that kind of righteousness. Jesus Christ is the only one who has that righteousness that is pleasing to God. It's not ours, it's his. And that righteousness is credited to those who renounce their own righteousness and put their trust in him. You receive his righteousness. Legalism can never give you a new heart. Only Christ can give you a new heart. And when Paul came to understand this by the grace of God, the shackles fell off. He was a free man. The burden was lifted. The weight was lifted. No longer was he bound to monitoring the minutiae of life to see if he was meticulously keeping all of the law in order to merit God's favor. In fact, so many of the things that he was avoiding so meticulously, it turns out they were completely harmless. Don't have to keep the dietary laws anymore, the ceremonial laws anymore, the washings anymore, because they're all fulfilled in Christ. It's all abrogated. That's what this slogan meant. And instead of giving that 4-minute explanation every time somebody asked him, he had it down to a shorthand version. A slogan with a solid theological undergirding: all things are lawful for me. I'm free. But unfortunately, the Corinthians were taking a good slogan with a good theological undergirding, Paul's slogan, and they were using it in a way that he never intended. In fact, it made him sick. They were actually taking this slogan, all things are lawful for me. They were actually taking the freedom that Paul emphasized in Christ and using it as an excuse and saying, we now are free to sin. We now are free to indulge in the sea of sexual immorality that surrounded them in their society. We can relate to that. If I'm free, I can indulge in any kind of immorality that I choose. Another slogan that I think is very helpful. I had a seminary professor that gave me this one. We don't reason our choices, we choose our reasons. Have you heard that slogan? That's a good slogan. We don't reason our choices, we choose our reasons. In other words, when we really want to do something, it's easy to find a way to justify it, right? Slap a slogan on it, you're good to go. And that's what they were doing. They're taking Paul's own slogan and abusing it. But Paul doesn't back off from this. He loves the idea of Christian liberty. He loves it. He already made it clear that this is not a license to sin. If you back up to verse 9, he just said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. There it is. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's clear that if you continue in unrepentant sexual sin, you will not be allowed into the kingdom. Period. It's not lawful. He's not declaring that to be lawful. He does not mean when he says all things are lawful that all things without exception, including immorality, are lawful. That's not what he means. That's not the theological undergirding behind this shorthand slogan. It's shorthand for an idea that the Christian is free to do anything, of course, that's not inherently immoral. That's a wonderful truth. It's shorthand that the Christian is free from the ceremonial law that was a matter of salvation for the Pharisees but was fulfilled in Christ. It's a wonderful truth. It's shorthand that the Christian is free from indifferent things, from morally neutral matters, It's a wonderful truth. It's shorthanded. The Christian is free from the neurotic pursuit of self-righteousness. You're free. You're free. You're free. But even then, look what he does in our passage. He gives a couple of boundaries. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That's a boundary of edification. Not all things are helpful. A particular act may not be inherently wrong. Does that mean that it's helpful? Does that mean that it's good for you? Does that mean that it's profitable? Does that mean it will build up my faith? Those are valid questions that we should ask as Christians. Just because something's not wrong, does that necessarily mean we should spend our time with it? No. It's a matter of wisdom. He gives another boundary. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. That's a question of enslavement. That's a legitimate question too. A question must be asked of anything that we're free to do. Are we in control of it? Am I in control of it, or is it in control of me? And if anything that's innocent takes control of my life, it is no longer a freedom, but now it has become a slavery. So it's a little more nuanced than just, is it right or wrong? We must ask questions like this. Is it profitable? Does it enslave me? I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with playing Xbox. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with playing golf. But if you play so much that you don't have the time to read the scriptures, and you don't have the time to pray, and you don't have the time to spend time with family, and you don't have time to attend church, etc., etc., that's an example of something that's not inherently wrong becoming bad for you, becoming harmful. That's what Paul is talking about here. So you have a good slogan that's being misused, and Paul clarifies that. The Corinthians weren't just satisfied with twisting a good slogan. Next, we see they have a slogan of their own. Verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Now, what's behind this slogan? Well, that's a common Greek idea. It goes all the way back to Plato. And the idea is this. It doesn't matter what you do with your body, because what is going to last for eternity is the soul. You can do whatever you want to with your body. It's going to disappear. It's going to waste away. It's going to be destroyed. And we know the Corinthians loved worldly wisdom. That's worldly wisdom. Corinthians loved worldly wisdom. They picked up on this Platonic slogan. They've picked up on this Corinthian slogan. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. You can look at any physical relationship, and it's no more right or wrong than the act of eating. That's what they're saying. It's just satisfying a natural biological desire, natural bodily appetites. The body is made for sex, just like the stomach is made for food. And according to this slogan, even the idea of debating sexual ethics makes about as much sense as debating eating a slice of pizza. Same thing, according to this slogan. But Paul goes to great lengths in the rest of our passage to point out why their pet slogan is fundamentally defective. Let me give you 6 reasons that Paul gives us here. That sexual immorality is not the same thing as food to the stomach. Point number 1. The purpose of the body. Look at verse 13. Let's just walk through this. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You like slogans? Try this. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, there's a solid slogan. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. That's a shock to the pro-choice movement, right? I can think of all kinds of pro-abortion slogans that imply that the body is for me. It's my body, and I can do whatever I want with my body, and my body is my body, and your body is your body. I can't tell you what to do with your body, and vice versa. What does Paul have to say about that? He says, you've got it all wrong. Your body is not yours. Your body belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. You're not at liberty to use it in any way you choose. He is the creator. He designed it as an instrument with which to serve him. It's exactly what he says in verse 13. Second reason that their slogan is defective is the destiny of the body. Look at verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise up us up by his power. So you've got food and stomach. Yes, it's destined for destruction. He says that in verse 13. It's destined for destruction. Our bodies will suffer death. But that's not the end of the story. Especially if you're in Christ. He says your body is going to be raised again. Since your body is united to the Lord, and since the Lord was raised from the dead, so your body is going to be raised from the dead, verse 14. So your body and what you do with it matters for eternity, because your body will exist for eternity. It's not like food. It will be resurrected. Therefore, treat it as such. He gives a third reason that their slogan is defective. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? What does that have to do with committing sexual immorality individually? Well, he's talking about the effect on the whole body. Your bodies are members of Christ. There's no such thing as a private sin. There's no such thing as individual sexual immorality. When a Christian sins, he involves the whole body. It's never a private matter. It affects everybody. And look what he says at the end of verse 15. Never. That's a famous little phrase that Paul often uses when he's particularly shocked. Sometimes it's translated, may it never be, or sometimes it's translated, God forbid. God forbid that you think for a moment that your individual sexual sin does not affect the body as a whole. That's the nature of sin. God forbid that you think that. Fourth reason, verse 16, that their slogan is fundamentally defective. The nature of physical intimacy, verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. Friends, young people, boys, girls, teenagers, 20-somethings, here is where the wisdom of the world is dead wrong. Sex is not to the body what food is to the stomach. Don't kid yourself that for a moment. The idea of casual sex is a lie. The intimacy of this physical relationship is not the same as eating pizza. You can't dismiss it flippantly as just biological. And he emphasizes that going all the way back to Genesis, two become one flesh. Two become one flesh. Souls are entwined. Minds are entwined. The entire personality is involved. A piece of the soul is given to someone else. No one can go to bed with someone and just leave their soul parked outside by the street. The world will tell you that. The Corinthians were buying into that. Platonic philosophy will tell you that. But it's just not true. It's a lie. And the Christian brings something else, making it even more serious. Look at verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That's amazing. He uses the same term here, exact same phrase. Kolomenos, glued together, to describe the Christian's integration with Christ, as he uses in verse 16 with a man and a woman coming together. Glued together. You're glued together with Christ, and that makes sexual immorality even worse when it's committed by believers, because they are also one with Christ. Let me give you another reason that Paul gives us. Look at verse 18. that their slogan is fundamentally defective. He says, verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Get that? It's not just a sin with the body. It's very intentional. He says it's a sin against the body. I think of it this way. Think if you had a nice car, brand new nice car, and you break the speed limit with it. You have sinned with your car. You haven't sinned against it, but you've sinned with it. Now let's say you take your brand new nice car and you decide, "I'm going to haul garbage with it." And you pack in the back seat with smelly, rotten trash and garbage. Now you've sinned against your car. You've sinned against your car. You've used it for something that violates the purpose for which it was made. You've desecrated it. Paul is saying that here. There's nothing that involves everything we have, like physical intimacy. And he says, when you do that outside of the biblical guidelines, you are sinning against your body. Against your body. It's against what it was made for. Let me give you a sixth and final reason that Paul gives here, that their pet slogan is fundamentally defective. Look at verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." It's a sin against the Holy Spirit. He says, look, if you're in Christ, if Christ has bought you, if Christ has purchased you with the infinite price of his blood, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwells in you. He takes up residence in you. He makes your body, your physical body, his dwelling place. You're a possession of Christ. You're purchased by Christ. And your body is the home of the Holy Spirit. The old tenant is being evicted. And there's a new resident who's moved in. It's the Holy Spirit. We should be grateful for that. We should be so grateful to be indwelt as the possession of Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit that we desire to live for and honor Him in our bodies. So friends, I hope you see. Sometimes it's easy for us to take this for granted. Don't take it for granted. What Paul is saying here in these verses this morning is absolutely revolutionary. This is radical. This notion that our bodies are a place where God has chosen to live, this notion that our bodies are a place where God has chosen to make himself a part of us, he's bound himself so tightly to us that even our bodies are being redeemed and will be redeemed for all of eternity. He's chosen to bound himself so tightly to us that he indwells in our bodies and will indwell in our bodies forever because he wants us to be his and he wants him to be ours. No other religion in the world. See how unique this is. No other religion in the world takes that view of God or the gods. Every other religion, the gods keep their distance. Every other religion, the gods don't wrap themselves up with human beings, especially not individualistically, and especially not in physical, bodily format. But that's exactly what Christianity offers. That's exactly what the gospel offers. That our bodies can't be treated casually because they matter for eternity, and they matter to God for eternity. So much so that he physically took on a body himself. And he physically laid down his life for us himself. And he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us himself. And he says, one day I will raise you from the dead and give you a new physical body that will last for all of eternity to dwell with himself. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our physical bodies. And we thank you that your plan of redemption is so comprehensive that it doesn't just involve the soul. or things of the Spirit, but that you promise us in your word a future eternity in a new created order that we can see and touch and smell and enjoy, and new bodies that will not wear out but will last forever. Lord, give us a high view of your creation. Give us a high view of the gift of life. Give us a high view of the gift of our bodies. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.